So good to see you this evening. So glad to be with you. And again, I just want to express our excitement in being with you and being able to be one of the elders who serves you here, and just how excited we are to serve together with the men who have served you so faithfully over the years, as well as with the deacons who serve you faithfully. It is exciting indeed to be here and to be able to share God's word with you. Great singing tonight. I thought that we had a trumpet sound on our organ, and then I look over and I see Ken playing, which was delightful, as well as all the music today. Thank you to all the musicians who served us so well today. And we are going to be in a hymn book on Sunday nights, at least for a while. I kind of tried to, as I planned the next 16 weeks, I took Colossians and kind of broke it down into 16 weeks. And I thought, well, let's do the Psalms in the evening to keep us in the Old Testament. And just so you know, you guys are in on the in crowd here since you're here on Sunday night. My plan is to alternate, to do a, after we're done with Colossians, go to an Old Testament book. One of my friends back in St. Louis would be very excited if I decided to just do the entire Pentateuch on Sunday mornings for the next 5 or 6 years. He just loves the Pentateuch, but I think that's what we'll plan to do. So as I looked at this sort of planned out 16 weeks for Colossians, I thought, well, let me walk through the Psalms and kind of pick 16 Psalms that I think would be good for us to go through together. I think I maybe did 16, 17, or 18, just thinking that we might, you know, during close to Christmas, do a Christmas-type message and take a break from Colossians for that 1 week. But we're going to be in a hymn book. And as we sing songs together, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, or maybe in your home, you do some family worship together, one of the things that strikes me often, especially as we were singing the songs tonight, is how familiar we become with songs and how we often just sort of methodically sing them and don't consider, well, at least for me, what the words are really saying in the songs. And you know, somebody put a lot of thought into those songs. I was thinking about Horatio Spafford this morning as we sang It Is Well With My Soul, and consider the story of how he came to write that hymn. You know, he lost his wife and daughters, and he was penning those very words on a ship as he passed over the place where his daughters had died. And you just consider the history behind the hymns. You consider the history behind even some of the songs that we sing that are modern-day hymns. We sang one of the Getty's songs this morning. And consider the thought that is put into that. And then reflect on, in your own heart, as I do often, and think, you know, I'm not really giving a lot of thought to what I'm singing here. And so, you know, the question is, am I worshiping in that moment if I'm not giving thought to what the words are? And certainly those aren't necessarily inspired words unless somebody has taken words from Scripture and put them to song, which is a wonderful thing to do. But I want to worship. I want to worship every day. My life ought to be worship. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us. But I want to worship when I'm singing. I want to worship when I'm praying. I want to worship when I'm under the teaching of God's word, or even as I prepare to bring a message to you, my dear ones. I want to be in worship. And so the hymn book of Israel, the Psalms, is meant for that purpose. Understand that the Psalms themselves were not written all at the same time. They were compiled most likely around the same time, in the same time period. But you have a psalm in the Psalms written by Moses. You have a psalm in the Psalms written by people who lived after David's time. But this was compiled as a hymn book for Israel. In Hebrew, it's titled by the word Tehillim. I'm sorry, let me say that again. It's Tehillim. I said the L and my H got mixed up there, which means praise songs. The word in the Greek is where we get our word for Psalms. It was what they titled it in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's where we get the term psalm from. And so they compiled it and said Psalms. Psalms are usually categorized by their genre due to certain clues within them. These genres are not inspired, though the Psalms themselves are, and you need to be careful to read the little superscription underneath the psalm. So in other words, if you look at Psalm 3, right next to where we're going to be, it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Those are inspired words. Don't skip over them. Read them as God's inspired word. They are. My friend, Dr. Will Varner, divides the Psalms according to their genre as such. And there's a couple of different theories about how to divide them. Again, these genres, these divisions are not inspired, but I think this is a pretty good list. He says there are wisdom psalms, there are lament psalms, there are pilgrimage psalms, there are thanksgiving psalms, there are general praise psalms, there are imprecatory psalms, there are messianic psalms, and there are royal psalms. And I will seek to let you know as we get into these which category most people categorize them under generally. Another key to reading the Psalms is to understand the nature of Hebrew poetry, which is generally parallelistic. That is, the first line is either directly paralleled in following lines, or it is embellished with literary devices that parallel the main idea or the main line that precede those lines. So that's the way they're kind of set up, and we'll see that very well tonight in Psalm 1. And that is our psalm for this evening. It falls in the wisdom category, the wisdom psalm. Very, very good commentator of the Psalms named Derek Kidner calls Psalm 1 the doorkeeper of the Psalms. Remember, these were compiled by some sort of a scribe of Israel to be in the order that they're in. Probably a group of them got together and compiled it, and I think we ought to understand that that compilation is inspired as well. And so there's a reason that they put this psalm at the beginning. And Kidner says it's a gatekeeper, it's a doorkeeper to the rest of the psalms. It contrasts and compares the righteous and wicked and challenges the reader to evaluate their own life. It is a divider. It is divisive. It is a way for someone to figure out which way they are taking. I've entitled this tonight, "There are only two kinds of people in the world," and Psalm 1 really divides that for us. It is posited by some commentators that Psalm 119, remember that one, right? The long one that everybody challenges you to memorize, is actually an exposition of Psalm 1, that some psalmist came along and read what was in Psalm 1 and decided, you know, we need to expand on this for the people of Israel, and that's where you get Psalm 119. There's a lot of evidence that that is the case. So tonight we'll look at three perspectives on two ways of life. By this, God makes it clear that there are only two ways of living, that there are only two kinds of people in the world. Would you pray with me? Lord, I need your help this evening. I need for you to intervene, Lord, because I am weak and you are strong. And I do not want to get in the way of what you want the dear people of Fellowship Bible Church to hear tonight from your word. So, Lord, I pray that my words would be simple and clear and precise so that we might glean the most that we can from this, your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, three perspectives on these two ways of living. Let's read this through together and then we'll break it down. Reading from the ESV, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The first perspective we see is the characteristic of the blessed man, or maybe better translated, the happy man. The happy man in verses 1 through 3. The psalmist begins with the negative, what the blessed man does not do. What he says is the blessed man is one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And to walk in the counsel of the wicked is to take the wicked into your confidence and to ask them to advise you on matters of life. It is to look to the wicked as the standard of your way. Walking carries the idea of being in conversation with, living life in stride with. Do you notice in this passage the progression here? The walking, the then standing, and then the sitting. This is talking about the walking, and it carries again the idea of being in conversation with, living life in stride with. Remember this morning we talked about discipleship. This is as if you're being discipled by a wicked person. That's essentially what the psalmist says the blessed person does not do. Keep your finger in Psalms and turn over to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, and as I begin to read this, you will immediately recognize it. It says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Notice that language of walking. He who walks with the wise will be wise, but he who is the companion of fools will suffer harm. Who is the fool in Scripture? He is one who says there is no God. The wicked are those who say there is no God. Why would anyone walk in the counsel of the wicked? The psalmist says the blessed man, the happy man, does not do this. He is not characterized by this. Where are you looking for counsel? I've noticed in the passing of years, some of those who I trusted once for this kind of advice have let all sorts of things creep in and begin to be their counsel, whether that's the media, or let's just take it to the broader and say culture. They have let this shape their idea about what is right and what is wrong. So much so that I no longer seek their counsel. Steve Lawson states, "The blessed person refuses the secular philosophy and humanistic values of the godless. He refuses the worldview that places man at the center of the universe and entices him to live by his own standards of morality and pursuits of pleasure." Where are you taking your counsel? Or in what counsel are you walking? Is it with someone or something that points you toward God-centeredness? In Isaiah 48:11, God says, for my own sake do I act. For I will not allow my name to be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. God is God-centered. God is all about the glory of himself. And he is the only one who is allowed to be. Now, caught up in the midst of that is what is for our good, those of us who are in Christ. We understand that. But ultimately, we know that it is for God's glory. Are you taking counsel from those who are pointing you Godward in a God-centered sort of way? the progression moves on. Not only does the blessed or happy man not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. This does not mean stand in the way of, like they're trying to get past you and you're standing in their way. No, one has now gone from listening to the advice of to now settling in a bit more. Maybe a way to look at this is the one who is compromising is walking to the doorway of the place he shouldn't go with the wicked. But he never enters into the door. That's the first step. He's just walking with them, taking counsel from them. But when they get to the place where it's, I just shouldn't go in there, he keeps passing by. But sooner or later, he begins to put a toe into the doorway and begins to step in and becomes comfortable. And now he's sort of standing in the corner of the place where he shouldn't be. Maybe that's a way to look at it. The exit is near, so I can get away if I need to, but now I'm a little more comfortable because I've been walking with this wicked person. Now I'm sort of standing in their way. He does not mind as much because he is used to the advice of the wicked. Lawson states, the blessed man, the happy man, resists the lure of the crowd to participate in their carnal activities and sensual living. The psalmist says, blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of the wicked. Where are you standing tonight? Again, the progression of some who even may call themselves believers is sometimes seemingly downward. We've seen this in the lives of loved ones, maybe. People who claim to be in Christ, but their walk just seems to be out of step with what is godly. And then suddenly, they're now, you know, figuratively standing in the way of the wicked. Are you standing under God's word? Or are you letting the ways of the world direct your heart and mind? Understand, this is a conviction to me as I preach it, as I study this. The world is so attractive. The worldview of the world, that it's all about me, that I can leave God somewhere behind, is so attractive. Caution your heart, loved ones, against walking in the way of the wicked or standing or taking the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of the wicked. We also see that the blessed man, the happy man, does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now he's not only in the building, he is comfortable. He is sitting at the table with the scoffers, mocking those who pass by or those who are not in the way of the wicked. He is the wicked person and has been all along. And worst of all, the one whom he mocks and scoffs most is God. You know of whom I speak. You see them on your television. You read them on the internet. They're the Bill Maher's of the world who scoff and mock God. I pray that we are not sitting with them mocking God. I'm afraid to even ask if there might be some here who would do that. I trust that there are not. Do not scoff or mock God. The blessed man is not like this. The happy man is not like this. The righteous one is not like this. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Don't be one who mocks and scoffs at God. Now, there is hope. Right? There is hope for anyone. There's hope for Bill Maher. Even though from a human perspective, we may think there is not. pray for men like him, that they would repent. The blessed man is not so. He is not like this. But rather, the psalmist tells us the blessed man is in, his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and he meditates, he thinks on that law both day and night. Look again, chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The contrast is stark, isn't it? What does it mean to delight in? If we're talking about delighting in the law of the Lord. And by the way, if you see Lord in all caps, I'm sure you know this in your Bibles, most English translations, that could translate into Yahweh, which is I am. It's the name that God told Moses he ought to tell the children of Israel. They say, who sent you? You tell them, I am sent you, Yahweh. That is the name of God, the ever-existent one. What does it mean to delight in Yahweh's word and his law? The basic meaning of the word used for delight is that of finding something desirous in and of itself. There is no external prompting toward it. It has qualities to be desired, and therefore it is desired by the happy man, the blessed man. We will come to find the righteous man as we study tonight. This is different than a desire based on need or judgment of approval. It's like the difference between a shot and ice cream. I desire the shot because I know it will make me feel better or that it will protect me from some future illness. I desire the shot based on need because I really don't desire a shot. I desire the effects of it. But ice cream, it has this intrinsic quality that makes me desire it because of what it is, right? Come on, people, you love ice cream, don't you? I love ice cream. But it's, I desire it because of what it is, because of its value, because of what makes it up, right? Sugar and milk and all sorts of yummy stuff. Mainly mint and chocolate chip. Well, listen, that's the way that the Word of God should be for you if you are a righteous one, if you are a blessed one, if you are a happy one. There is something attractive about the Word of God that draws you to it if you are His. That when you, even when you have wrongly taken a break from it, you know that feeling of, I know I should get back into it, but I just don't want to do it for the wrong reason. You know that feeling. I don't want to just do it because I know I should, but oh, once you do. Once you break it open and you get in there and you realize, you know what? I've let the way of the wicked sort of creep in and fill that fleshly desire. But when the Word of God speaks into my heart, there's something so attractive about it. I'm drawn to it. There's something in it that feeds me. That's what it means to delight in. What does it mean to meditate on? The word in the original connotates this low rumble. It's like the low moaning of a bird or a dove or the low quiet growl of the lion, just that soft hum. It is to represent here that low repetitious recitation of the Word of God where one is not only repeating but considering the message of the Word of God. It's not vain repetition as the pagans do, like Jesus warns his disciples not to do. It is that considering, that chewing on the Word of God, the taking it in, the chewing on it, the consideration of it, not the empty meditation of Eastern mysticism that says empty your mind. No, you are filling your mind with the Word of God and you are repeating it to yourself, considering what it says. One time a friend of mine came to me and said, do you think it's wrong that I've stayed on this one verse in Isaiah for so long? I said, no, dude, you're meditating on it. You're considering it. You're trying to dig every last piece of information out of it. One of my seminary professors had Howard Hendricks as a hermeneutics professor in seminary. And he said that Dr. Hendricks gave them a verse and said, I want you guys to find every last bit of information you can find about this verse and bring it in tomorrow. And I think it was like a group project, and they got together and they came up with like 20 things. They brought it back to class, very proud of themselves. And Dr. Hendricks said, it's not enough. And they kept doing this over and over and over again for a whole week. And they kept finding more and more things from this one verse until I believe they had found 300 or 400 things, practical applications, truths that could be drawn from this one verse. And Dr. Hendricks said, you're just beginning to scratch the surface of what it means to study the Word of God. That is meditation. You see, you can spend your entire lifetime considering the Word of God and never get enough. So it draws us in and it fills us up, and it continues to fill us up as we consider what it says. What is he delighting on? What is he meditating on? By the way, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that is used for the word to meditate carries the idea of fixing your mind upon and thinking about something. But what is he delighting in? What is he meditating on? It says, the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh. It is probably most specifically a reference to the Pentateuch, to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Why would one need to think on the Pentateuch? Well, for David and the people of his time, the Pentateuch is their Bible. It is the foundation of the rest of God's plan. From it, they would hope in the coming Messiah and all the blessings that would come from knowing him. The psalmist is saying, consider what God has done. Consider what he is doing. Consider what he will do. All of that can be found in the earliest books of the Bible. Now, here's the contrast. The blessed, the happy man, has his mind centered on the Word of God. He delights in this, and this is his guide. It is not the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked is diametrically opposed to the way of God. They do not want it. They will reject it always. So where is your heart and mind? What are you focused on? Because of all of this, the psalmist illustrates this with the contrasting pictures of vegetation. In verse 3, he says of the blessed man, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The blessed man, who again we will see as the righteous man, is like a tree planted by streams of water. We're given this picture of a strong tree, the blessed man, that is fed by a stream, the Word of God, and that he bears fruit and his leaves don't wither. The process of growing is integral to the nature of the tree. If you have a tree that does not grow, what do you have? A dead tree. Okay. What's firewood? Yeah, exactly. Some would say, well, you still have a tree. Yes, but it's a dead tree. It is not producing fruit. What do you do with a dead tree? You cut it down and you make it into firewood, right? The result of one who is truly trusting in God is that they are growing. They are producing fruit. Their leaf does not wither. And all they do, they prosper. Now, this is not a health, wealth, prosperity message here. This is obedience to God equals blessing message. Not the blessings that we necessarily desire. Although if we're delighting in God's word and meditating on it, we know what kind of blessings we'll receive. It doesn't equal the Aston Martin I saw going home today from church, or the Lamborghini that was across the street. It was like this moment of like awesome cars. But anyway, it doesn't mean that. It means that they will prosper in what God wants them to prosper in. And they know that because they're so familiar with the Word of God. they're producing fruit. But then, this other vegetative illustration, how are the wicked? What is the contrast there? So that brings us to our second point, the characteristics of the wicked, verse 4 alone, because verses 1 through 3 has already told us what the wicked are like. He says, verse 4, the wicked are not so. He simply puts it as, the wicked are not like this. The implication is that anyone who is not characterized by the first is by default the category of the wicked. The word in the Hebrew for wicked carries the idea of this, those who do not have a relationship with God. That's what it means. Those who are wicked are those who are opposed to God. I'm sure you've met people who say, but I believe in God. But I believe that there is a God who exists. That's wonderful. But as you start to dig into that, you begin to realize it is a God of their own creation. It is a God that they have cut up and spliced up from Scripture that never judges anyone, that never does anything about sin, and is only loving all the time without any parameters. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible. They are opposed to the God of Scripture. They do exactly what the psalmist describes as what the blessed man does not do. They give counsel to one another in wickedness. Ephesians says they create wickedness because they can't get enough of it. They devise new ways of wickedness. The wicked are opposed to God. They give counsel to one another. They stand in that way. They sit in that seat. That's all they know how to do. That's why the righteous does not do that. Not of their own power, but because of what Christ has done, what God has done in their life. The wicked, it says, are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. You guys know about wheat and chaff, that they would beat the wheat on the floor of the mill. And once they did that, they would get rid of this husk from around the wheat. And the reason they would do it in open is so that the wind would blow that chaff away. John the Baptist adds a little bit more to that and says that the chaff will be burned with an unquenchable fire in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. The wicked are chaff that will be driven away and burned eternally. That is the fate of the wicked. It goes on to say that they will not stand in judgment because they will be cast away. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. It's so simple for the psalmist to encapsulate the wicked. They just are not so. They're like the chaff. And that brings us to, thirdly, Yahweh's assessment of both kinds of people. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Therefore, because of this, because the wicked are not so, because they are like the chaff, they will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. When they were welcomed into the company of the wicked, they are not counted among the righteous. Notice that the righteous stand, but the wicked do not stand. The righteous stand, but the wicked do not stand. The wicked are planted. They're stable. The wicked will be blown away. To stand in the day of judgment means to be right standing. To be right standing. The wicked cannot claim a right standing before God, and we know that we cannot stand without the righteousness of another. We can bring nothing to God that will impress him, that will say to him, yes, you are right before me. We know that it took the death of his son on a cross, bearing away the sins of every person who would ever believe, so that we can stand rightly before God. The Lord, Yahweh, knows, it says, the way of the righteous. To know is to have an intimate knowledge, to have an intimate relationship with. There is no doubt that Yahweh is seen as the one who is in control here. He is the judge, and he is the one who knows the way of the righteous. The scripture tells us that God knows us from the time of our conception, Psalm 139, and has put his love on his elect from since before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 3-6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He has carved it out for them. The way of the wicked will perish. Perish means here to bring to ruin. Look with me at Revelation chapter 20. Keep your finger in Psalm. Flip all the way back to Revelation 20. Verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. The Apostle John, in his great vision of what is to come, says this: Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death in the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice what judgment is. A lot of people say, well, people go to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus. Yes, but what about people who've never heard the name of Jesus? They go to hell and are judged because of what they have done in life. They're judged based upon their works, their wickedness. God will judge them based on that. The reason they go into the lake of fire is because their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, but their judgment is based upon what they have done during life. They have, some of them, walked extremely deep into the counsel of the wicked. Sidebar, theological sidebar, if you want to chat about it sometime, I would love to do that. I think there are degrees of punishment in hell based on what Revelation 20 says. The way of the wicked will perish. The question remains, however, at the end of our text tonight, how are the righteous made righteous? He says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and I clearly believe that God is the one who's in control. The Psalms are constructed with purpose. They are put together with purpose. The answer to this, I believe, is in Psalm 2, which we'll study next week. But let's read it together and see if our answer is there. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, what are they doing, by the way? They're taking counsel together against the Lord's anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What are they saying? We want nothing to do with God. He who sits in heaven laughs. Well, I thought God was a God of love. He is a God of love, but there are boundaries. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king. Who is the king of God? By the way, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who is the judge from chapter 1? Jesus is the judge. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. My friend Dr. Varner says that Psalm 2:12 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Where are you tonight? Are you a righteous one in Christ? We have full revelation, what they didn't have in when they were reading through this hymn book. They were looking toward a coming Messiah. We have full revelation of who the Messiah is. Are you a righteous one in Christ because of Christ's righteousness? Are you walking, standing, or sitting with the wicked? Or do you find your delight in the Word of God? Do you meditate on it so that it guides your way? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that because of your great grace, we have kissed you. We have become your own. You have made us your own. We thank you for the great sacrifice on the cross and the resurrection, which promises our future resurrection, where we can cast off this flesh and be done with sin, not of our own power, but because of what you have done. Lord, let us consider our way. Let us be careful to not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in their way, nor sit in their seat. But let us delight ourselves in your law, both day and night. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.